start our Torah portion today, which gets into how God is now going to deliver his children Israel. He's going to bring the plagues in and bring his people out by a mighty hand. I want us to look at how did they get in this predicament to start with. Now we know that they followed Joseph to Egypt. That was God's will. God spoke to Jacob and gave him clear instruction. Don't be afraid to go to Egypt. Because remember, Abraham went to Egypt. That's where he found Hagar, who became the mother of Ishmael, and all the Arab-Israeli problems today pretty much are traced back to his little jaunt in Egypt. And remember his son Isaac, when a famine came, Isaac started to head to Egypt, and God says, no, don't go to Egypt, you stay here. And so he didn't go. And so now when Jacob's opportunity to go to Egypt comes up, he's hesitant. But God says, go. Isn't it interesting? You can't say, well, this is how God did it in this person's life. That's how he's got to do it in my life. Like we talked about last week, he always debunks our idea of what deliverance looks like. And once our ideas are debunked, we create a space for him to fill with what our deliverance is going to be like. But once we got there, how is it that this people now, years later, find themselves as slaves making bricks? How did they transition from one to the other? And the sages give us a little insight. In Exodus chapter 1, verse 13, Exodus 1, 13, there's a word there, the perach, and it means with crushing hardness. It talks about how Pharaoh made their lives difficult with crushing hardness. And we know that Yeshua said that not one jot or tittle, not one detail of the Torah will pass away until everything's fulfilled. The sages look at this, and they found in this word a hint as to how possibly Pharaoh entrapped his people. Because if you take the word that's made of four letters, there's a bait, which means in or with or toward, and then the second letter is the letter pay, which means mouth. I think we looked at that last week a little bit, didn't we? And there you can see the upper jaw, lower jaw, and the teeth. And then the last two letters, rock, mean soft. So when you break it down that way, it means with a mouth that was soft. And the word mouth could also refer to speech, or with soft speech. So they look at this as a hint as to how Israel was trapped in becoming slaves. Now, whether that's the way it actually happened with them or not, there's a lesson here that's full of truth. Because many people get trapped in sin. They get trapped into slavery because of soft speech. When Solomon describes how a woman of ill repute will lure a man into her bedroom, she doesn't do it by yelling and screaming at him, by holding a gun to his head, by threatening him. But she speaks softly and alluringly and talks about how her bed is spread with fragrances. Your husband's gone on a far journey, so there's no danger here. Come on in, you know? Soft speech. That's how the enemy works. Beware of his voice. Remember, the serpent only has one weapon. It's his mouth. Doesn't have arms and legs. He can't hold tools. All he has is a mouth. That's all he's got. And that's what he uses so well. He's a master of speech. So, just a lesson there from last week. I didn't want to go through the teaching without bringing your attention to that, because maybe that applies to someone here. It's a good reminder for all of us, isn't it? Well, let's go to our Torah portion today. There's so many different ways we could approach this portion. One of the things we could do is to look at these plagues and analyze them. There are nine plagues, and then the coup de grace, the tenth one, coming up next week, which is the death of the firstborn. But we can look at the nine plagues and see how they're categorized in groups of three, and how each group of three follows a certain pattern. We could then look at the plagues in Revelation, the trumpet judgments, the sealed judgments, the trumpet judgments, and the bowl judgments, and see how they line up with these three groups of plagues here. We could look at how each plague addresses a certain Egyptian god. In fact, I have an overhead with a list. I think I might just skip that. But each one of the gods, all right. I just haven't even put up the name of a foreign god at all, but it's I don't think we have to worry about you folks worshiping these things. But let's just go through them quickly. The first plague was turning the Nile to blood. Well, Osiris was the Nile god. So much for that god of Egypt. And by the way, when we look at these, we can find interest historically and theologically in this, but there's a very personal application each of us need to make as we look at how God judges the foreign gods of Egypt. And that's this. The sages say that every person, every soul is an entire world. And there's so much truth in that. In fact, we read this morning where Yeshua says, if a man gains the whole world but loses a soul, what has he gained? Because your soul is a world. In fact, your soul is the world that this creation is just a picture of. This passes away, but your soul is something that is more important than the dirt and the trees and the oceans. You are more important, and this is a picture of you. You are complex. There's you're bigger on the inside than you are on the outside. At least you should be. And we should be getting bigger on the inside than on the outside. I see my wife nodding her head. we won't get into talking about weight, but you have to allow your soul to delight itself in fatness. And in other words, your soul, the internal, should continue to grow and feed it. Make your soul as big as you want. Not the body, but the soul. And I have to share this. Robin and Lindsay and I went to Florida last summer for a week, and we went to Epcot one day, and taking pictures of the flowers and everything, and Robin takes a picture of Lindsay and me, and we're standing there in front of a fountain or something. So we get home, get the pictures developed, and we're looking through the pictures, and I point to the one of me standing by Lindsay, and Robin and I are looking at it, and I point to myself in the picture, and I say, hey, who's the fat guy with the beard? Now see, this is my wife's opportunity. She's in the valley of decision. She had the opportunity of saying, oh, honey, you're not fat. But then on the other hand, she didn't say, you're a fat slob either. You know what she did? She said, That's all she did. All she did. But we should let our souls delight themselves in fatness. We should be growing on the inside. Now, let me just... Now, the reason I'm going through all that is because when we look at these gods of Egypt, guess what? They have counterparts in each one of our souls. We don't have time to go through all of them. Let's just look at just the first one, just the first one. The reason Egypt was so prosperous was because of the Nile River. Every year, it would bring all this potash and all this fertilizer and water. It would flood its banks. It would just automatically fertilize all the land on each side of the Nile. And then it would retract itself, and you'd have all this rich soil. And so the things in Egypt just grew like crazy. So this is the place to live. The Nile would flow one direction out towards the sea, so you could just put your boat in there and just coast down to the sea. But the winds were always blowing south. So you put your sail up, and now you go the other direction. Take the sail down, you go one way, put the sail up, you go the other. And so there's all this commerce, it brings life. See, the Nile is a picture of their financial security, of all the production. And this is the very first thing that God attacks. Because after all, what is the root of all evil? The love of money. This is the counterpart in your life. One of the very first things God must deal with in your life and say, this is no God, and that's your finances. One of the things God has to continually remind me of is that my job is not where my income comes from. My income comes from Him. The job is just a conduit to get it from Him to me. And it's a way for me to minister to others and involve myself in something productive. But my security, your security, should never be in your work. It should never be in your career. Never, ever. And that's one of the very first things God wants to deal with in our lives. Now, we could go through all 10 of these and look at those. In fact, the last one, the death of the firstborn, this gets real personal. This is your family. And you know what? As you grow and as you adopt God's standards in your life, your family is going to look better and better and better, and your tendency is going to be to worship it. And God has to say, no. Your kids belong to me. Your spouse belongs to me. I've loaned these souls to be a part of your life. Be a good steward of them. Quit treating your spouse as someone who's under obligation to live with you and share their living with you. Look at them as your best friend, a friend you adore so much that you never want to be away from them. That's how we should view our spouses, or spouse-i, whichever it is. Frogs. Hecht was the deity with a frog's head. You like Hecht? I'll give you a Hecht, a lot of Hecht. But he gave them frogs where they were sick of Hecht. Kimi was the god of the soil who produced the fruitfulness of the ground. Right? You want soil? Let's turn the soil into lice and see how you like it. And then the fourth plague just says swarms. Now, your Bibles might say something else, but basically just means multitudes, swarms. And the sages say these are swarms of wild animals. So fill in the blank. We don't know what kind of animals. Maybe they're jackals. They worship jackals. Maybe there are cats and dogs. They worship them too. So imagine all the different gods that you see in the hieroglyphics that have human bodies and animal heads. Well, they've got plenty of them. And then there's animal disease. This kind of knocked the stuffing out of Hafer, who was in the form of a cow, and Apis, who was in the form of a bull, because their herds were struck with animal disease. So Hafer and Apis didn't quite do their job in protecting the cattle. Boils, the sixth plague. Imhotep was the god of healing. Imhotep must have been on vacation during this plague because he did not help them. Hail and fire. Isis is the sky goddess, and Seth, the protector of crops. And once again, God proves himself greater than them. The locusts, these are grasshoppers. Grasshoppers, if you look in hieroglyphics, you'll see grasshoppers, locusts, many times, because these are always a symbol of religious joy. Oh, I'm sorry. Okay. I remember, this something I wasn't even going to get into, so this is... but we run over. Who cares? All right. And then darkness, of course. Who is the greatest god? Ra, the sun god. Well, let's just put Ra out of commission for 3 days. And then the god of the underworld, the god of death, Anubis. Anubis is the one who's supposed to appoint the time of death for each person. The guy says, nope, not Anubis. I will come through Egypt. And if I don't see the blood of the lamb on your doorpost, I am going to take the life of the firstborn of your children and of your cattle. Not Anubis, me. I myself. Okay? So he really knocks the stuffing out of all of these. But once again, don't miss the personal application of every single one of these. Search the scriptures, search your heart, meditate on these things, and ask yourself, what is the counterpart of these in my life? Religious joy. You know, you can make a worship of religion itself. You can worship the feelings you get from studying the word and from prayer. That's very fleshly. All of a sudden, it turns to something spiritual to something fleshly. What if the feelings were withdrawn? And your prayer time is dry as dust. And you would read your Bible, but you just don't seem to get anything out of it. Would you continue to do it? Trust me, there's a time coming when your prayers will be dry and the scriptures will seem not to speak to you, because God's going to remove the feelings to see if you will still be faithful to his commandment. Okay. Yes, Carly, see your hand up. Oh, yes, yes. Well, whenever you find a set of 10 of anything, there's going to be a counterpart. Yeah, that's a great, great study we can do. Yeah. Okay. I will keep this up here if you want to copy it. If you didn't get it, or if it's too far away, then please don't hesitate to come up and check it out. So anyways, that's one of the things we can look at today that we're not. But one of the things that in this Torah portion, I keep thinking, okay, we've covered this before, but you know, we just have to look at this. I think every year we go through the Torah, this is something we must look at because it's so important. We just constantly need reminded. And these are the attempts Pharaoh made to compromise. There are four attempts he made to compromise with Moses. He tried to strike a deal with them. And Satan does the exact identical things in our life. In fact, when you met Yeshua, there were four temptations, weren't there, in the wilderness? You're thinking, no, there are only three. Well, there's a fourth one later. There were three in the wilderness. He said, if you're the Son of God, if you're the Son of God, if you're the Son of God. And then when he's on the cross, he speaks to the hypocritical leaders of the day and says, if you're the Son of God, come down. Okay? So there were four. But these are the compromises. The first one's found in chapter 8, and I think your verse numbers are off from the Hebrew Bible. In mine it says 21, I think yours might be around 25. It says, Pharaoh summoned Moses. Do you see that verse? Is it 25 in your Bible? If you have a comma, it's just going to be 21. So anyways, if I say the wrong verse number, don't correct me, I already know I'm wrong. Pharaoh summoned Moses and Aaron and said, go bring offerings to your God in the land. So, bring your offerings in the land. In other words, okay, make your offerings, but don't leave. Do it here. Do it right here. This is one of the first compromises the enemy will want to make with you. Don't put any distance between you and me. In other words, go ahead and make your sacrifices to God, but keep making bricks. You can do both. All right? Make your bricks during the week. Worship God on Sundays, Saturdays, in the evenings, whatever. Go have a prayer meeting before you come here to the brickyard. Whatever, however you want to do it. But do both. Do both. And it's so amazing because yesterday I got the paper out of the paper box. And this is a local deal, so those of you from out of town probably didn't see this. But I thought, here is a perfect, perfect example of this. Police arrest priest in Norton drug raid. Did you read this? And here's a perfect example, and I believe, now, first of all, I believe this priest is sincerely wanting to serve God as a priest. And he sincerely wanted to grow and sell dope and smoke it on the side. And he thought, if I can keep these two things separate, I can do both. And as I read the article, it was really enlightening, the comments that were made. It says here, just a little bit, I won't take much time with this, but the article opens up, says, the three books confiscated by Norton police seemed out of place in the private office of a Catholic priest. Opium for the Masses, Marijuana Grower's Guide, and then the third, marijuana medicine. Now, think for a second. That third one may have been his justification. He probably thought there are medicinal powers to marijuana. And since it's illegal, how can I help my parishioners with their medical problems unless I provide a safe source of marijuana for them? Now, I'm just assuming. I don't know. So it says police confiscated not only the books, but also 35 marijuana plants ranging from 6 inches to 4 feet, grow lights, electric transformers, air purifiers, the whole thing. And what's interesting, the police knew they were there. The head officer says, we were not on a fishing expedition. We found exactly what we expected to find. But what did the parishioners say? They interviewed a few of those. So the arrest came as a surprise to parishioners at Prince of Peace, that's the name of the Catholic Church, who describe the priest as a deeply spiritual man. I can't believe he would do anything that God wouldn't want him to do, said one person. I can't believe he would do anything to break the law or to hurt anybody. Another person said, I love Father Arco, and we have great faith in him, and we'll stand behind him all the way. Another one said, he's such a good friend to everyone. He lives out his religion. Apparently he had two competing religions, though. And he lived out both of them, and both of them came to light. Another one says, Arco, who is also a yogi, has brought new parishioners to the church through sacred ground yoga. You begin to see how there's, I want to work in the brickyard and I want to do my thing for God at the same time. They don't mix. They just don't mix. But that's always the temptation. I can hide what needs to be hidden, and then I can display what I want people to see. And it doesn't work. Whoever covers his sin, what happens? He will not prosper. So, there's the first compromise. If you have, let me just put it this way. If you have secret sins in your life, here's a promise. They will not remain secret for long. So, you have a choice. You can be exposed in ways that you are not going to want to be exposed in, or you can expose them yourself. You confess your sin to someone else, you seek help, and you put the thing away. You can bring it to light yourself and then put it away, or you can allow it to be brought to light in a way that's going to be painful and embarrassing, is going to bring tremendous damage to your testimony and to the kingdom of God, to the reputation of his kingdom. Right? Second compromise. Go, but not too far. This is in verse 24. Oh, by the way, go back to the verse, the earlier passage, because listen to Moses' response. In my Bible, it's 22, so in yours it should be around 26. Moses said it is not proper to do so. That is to stay here and try to sacrifice to God. For we will offer an abomination of Egypt to the Lord, our God. Behold, if we were to slaughter the abomination of Egypt in their sight, will they not stone us? What he's saying is that our practices are an abomination to Egypt, and Egypt's practices are an abomination to us. That word abomination is found first back in Genesis 43, where it talks about Joseph's brothers coming to him and not recognizing him. So he ate separately from them, and it gives us a little footnote and says, because it was an abomination for the Egyptians to eat with the Hebrews. In other words, the word abomination means you take two things that do not belong together and you put them together. That is called an abomination. Homosexuality in Scripture is called an abomination. There are other things in Scripture called abomination. Always it has to do with taking one thing and another thing that should always be kept separate and not have anything to do with each other, and you bring them together. You bring idolatry into Judaism, into Torah, into your practice, into Israel. Idolatry is not to be in the promised land. And when you put the two together, God says it's an abomination. Okay? So, Moses clearly describes and explains why number one is such a dangerous compromise. Okay, the second one. In my Bible, it's 24. Pharaoh said, I will send you, and you shall bring offerings to the Lord your God in the wilderness, only do not go far off. Don't go too far. Don't be extreme. Don't be extreme. Stay close. Stick close. What does this mean practically in our lives? I think it means this. We want distance between us and the world. We want distance between us and the enemy. But we still want news from home. We still want news from home. In other words, we still have an interest in the goings-on of our past life. We still have a keen interest. We don't want to go too far. And if the enemy can keep us within hand's reach, believe it or not, he grasps us and brings us back. He will. Yes, Dale.
Is that like when Abraham left his home and his father?
Could very well be. He wasn't told. He's told to leave his family and everything else, and he took his nephew Lot, and we saw the problems he caused, and took his father, and then there was a hang-up, and he couldn't go further until after his father's death. Yeah. Yeah, we all carry baggage with us. We all bring some things into this life that don't belong, but God's faithful to weed those out. But God wants us to go where he's going to lead us. Not just put a little distance between us and the place we're not supposed to be, but to follow him on to the goal. To follow him on to the goal. You know, there's a passage I was reading a couple weeks ago, and it's stuck in my mind. And it's in Exodus. You can go on a little further in Exodus to, I think it's chapter 29. And if it's not, I'll just have to look it up. It's not. So, okay, I wrote this down. It's in chapter 22. Chapter 22, verse 31. Chapter 22, verse 31. Last verse of the chapter. God says, "You shall be holy men to me. Therefore, you shall not eat any flesh torn to pieces in the field. You shall throw it to the dogs." And as I was reading that verse, I was reading a commentary on that. And some of the rabbis, ancient rabbis, had said, what this refers to here, the flesh torn in the field? It says, this is a reference to the harsh judgments of the world. And we are not to nurture ourselves on those. In other words, when you look at the world, it's a dog-eat-dog world. In politics, in the entertainment world, in the sports world, no matter where you look, you see people attacking and tearing and ripping each other. And the commentators say, we as people of holiness are not to feed upon that. In other words, we're to do more than just not enter into the attacks. We're not to be finding our entertainment and interest in those attacks. And I have a confession to make. I have really gotten really intensely interested in the politics and watching the news shows and listening to them just rip each other apart. To me, it's tremendously entertaining. And I kept thinking, all right, I'm not in there tearing people apart. I'm even trying to be careful not to say things about politicians and political candidates who I think are just really off the wall. So why did I have this uneasiness? And it's like God's trying to say, you still have an appetite for those things. You're wanting to feed upon meat that's been torn in the field. In the field. What is the field always? The world. And what are you to do? Throw it to the dogs. Let the people who aren't holy, let the people have no interest in Torah, let them feed on that if they want. Not you. That is not where your interest should be. Now, I'm not saying we shouldn't vote. We shouldn't be very aware of what the platforms of candidates are and so on. But to take this daily consumption of all the gossip and all the attacks and the lies and everything else, we have better things. We should have a better appetite than that. And that's, so I'm just sharing with you something that God's kind of putting on my life, my heart. Now the next two I saw a hand up. I'm sorry. Somebody, John. That is good advice. Don't eat road. There's a very practical application. Yes. Yes. Yeah, Vern.
Along the same lines, in the ark, when Noah put out the dove, it came back to the olive branch. When Noah put out the raven, which was the type of Satan, he's a scavenger.
Yes, he never came back. Right. Good point. Raven stays out of the ark, the dove comes back. Yeah. Good point. Thanks, Vern. The next two compromises are actually found in next week's Torah portion, but we're going to just jump ahead. The next one, the third one, is found in chapter 10. And my Bible's verse 10. I think we're back on track with the verse numbers. Pharaoh, said to them, "So be the Lord with you, as I will send you forth with your children." In other words, fat chance is what he's saying. Fat chance I'm going to send you and your kids, everybody together. He says, the evil intent is opposite your face, as I can tell. You're going to go 3 days in the wilderness and I'll never see you again. He says, not so. Let the men go. Serve the Lord, for that is what you seek. In other words, you men go, leave your families here. Let the men go, leave the women and the children here. And I think what's being said here is that God does not want us to be alone in Canaan. He doesn't want us to be alone in Canaan. And I think in my life, it's been so easy for me to have my own relationship with the Lord. And thinking, well, my wife and kids will develop their own relationship with the Lord, and we'll each live in the same house, each having our own individual relationship with the Lord. And that's true. But we should also, as a family, have a relationship with the Lord. Our relationship with one another should be in the context of who God is and what we've learned. I know Robin, many times you say, you know, you shut yourself in your study and you're praying and studying. Why don't you ever share with me what you learn? And it never crossed my mind. It just never crossed my mind. And it was wrong. It was selfish. And God's saying involve your spouse, involve your children in your spiritual walk. Walk your walk openly with them. But share what God shares with you in secret with them. Worship should be a family activity, not just an individual one. It needs to be both. Not one or the other, but both. Yes, Bonnie.
Reading chapter 1 again this week about Pharaoh wanting to kill all the Hebrew boys. Well, he thought in his mind if he could get rid of all the Hebrew boys, mm-hmm. he could marry out the women to assimilate into Egyptian culture, and then there would be no more Israel.
Right, right. Yes. So what would happen if the men went and worshipped? Would their wives and children be safe with Pharaoh? I don't think so. Men should be protectors of their home, spiritually as well as physically. And then the fourth compromise is down in verse 24. Pharaoh summoned Moses and said, "Go, serve the Lord. Only your flock and cattle shall remain behind." In other words, go, but leave your flocks and herds behind. In other words, live a life without sacrifice. The whole purpose of going was so they could sacrifice to their God. Sacrifice to the Lord. How are they going to do that without cattle? And this kind of goes back to the first plague. A lot of us want to live holy and spiritual lives, but our business, that's another thing. Our financial lives, that's another thing. Okay? That stays behind. My spiritual life, this is over here. My business life is over here. And never the twain shall meet. God says, no. Mm-mm. I'm the Lord of you. I'm the Lord of your spouse, of your children, your possessions. I have to be Lord of all those things. Because I can only save what I own. I can only save what I own. So give it to me. Give it to me. He takes good care of the things that we give to him. But these are compromises that the enemy... You know, it's the same old playbook. It hasn't changed. And the same compromises the enemy tried to make with Moses and the children of Israel, he tries to make with each of us today. Paul writes and says, we're not ignorant of the devices of Satan. But you know, there are a lot of believers who are ignorant of the devices of Satan. We don't need to be. He's not very imaginative. He really isn't. He only has one tool. That's the lie. He uses it in these four ways to get us to compromise. He tries to entrap us with soft speech, and that's about all there is to say about him. That's about all you can say about him. Satan's not nearly as interesting as God is, not by a long shot. And sinners are not as interesting as righteous people, because there's more to a righteous person than there is a sinner. Sinners have very shriveled up, small, tiny, rock-hard, pea-sized souls, depending on how long they've been practicing sin. Whereas the righteous person, their souls are enormous. They encompass so many things. It's a rich and a good land that encompasses their soul. And I find believers to be much more individual, whereas I find sinners to become clones. So, anyways, this playbook is not very imaginative and it hasn't changed a bit over the years. It's the same old, same old. So we should not be ignorant of the devices he uses or tries to use in our lives. And if we're aware of his tactics, then we won't succumb to them, I pray. All right. Well, the time we have left, I want us to go to chapter 9. to chapter 9. If you look at a Torah scroll, and even if you have a Komish, and I can point these out to you in your Komish page if you have trouble following the description. Each plague is set aside in its own kind of a graphical block. And these blocks, they're kind of an odd word. I don't use the word often. I want to say a patak, but I'm not sure if that's the right word or not. But each one is set aside in like its own separate block. But the sixth and seventh plagues are joined together. There's a little space there in the Hebrew, but the seventh plague is not set aside in its own block, separate from the sixth. It's the only place where this takes place. Now the sixth plague, it says, the Lord said to Moses, this is chapter 9, verse 8. The Lord said to Moses, take for yourselves handfuls of furnace soot, and let Moses hurl it heavenward before Pharaoh's eyes. It will become dust over the entire land of Egypt, and it will become boils erupting into blisters on men and beasts throughout the land of Egypt. They took soot of the furnace, stood before Pharaoh, and Moses threw it heavenward and became boils and blisters erupting on man and beast. The necromancers could not stand before Moses because of the boils, because the boils were on the necromancers and on all of Egypt. And then this is the first place where we find God hardening Pharaoh's heart, strengthening his heart. Up until now, the first six mentions, Pharaoh hardens his own heart. But here in the seventh mention, God helps him along. The Lord strengthened the heart of Pharaoh, and he did not hear them. That's what the Hebrew word is, Shema. He did not hear them as the Lord had spoken to Moses. Now, soot from the furnace. What did they use these furnaces for, these kilns? What was their purpose? Making bricks, right? But Pharaoh's not the first brick maker we've met in the Torah. Who was the first brick maker? Nimrod, yes. The sages say that Pharaoh was the son of Nimrod. Now, they don't mean physically, spiritually. Just like Paul says Timothy is his son, because Timothy... Paul had instilled into Timothy everything Paul knew and who Paul was. He had copied his own character and values into Timothy, so he calls Timothy his spiritual son. And the sages tell us that Pharaoh was Nimrod's spiritual son. Who was Nimrod? The guy who defied God to his face. He was a mighty hunter in defiance of God. And the sages tell us that any man who knows God and purposely turns his back upon him is a son of Nimrod. So, God tells Moses, you go to the furnace where they've been making all these bricks. And I want you to take the soot from that furnace, the ashes. I want you to throw them up, Hashemaima, it says, towards heaven. Right in front of Pharaoh's face. Throw it up into the heavens. And it will become what? What does it say? It'll become, what's the word? Not boils, before that, dust. It'll become dust. You understand what's happening here? God's telling Moses, what I want you to do is take what is most important to Pharaoh, his bricks. Because these bricks are used to make treasure cities. And the whole purpose of the Jews in Pharaoh's economy was that they helped him make bricks for his treasure cities. So I want you to go to the kiln and grab a fistful of ash, and I want you to throw it up to heaven, and I'm going to turn it into dust. In other words, what God's doing here is saying, Pharaoh, everything you've based your life upon, everything that you've pursued with your life, let me show you what it really is in my sight. It's dust. It's dirt. It's nothing. And then when it came back down on him, it became boils. He experienced the pain, the discomfort, and the distress of everything he'd poured his life into. Here's the picture. If you've poured your life into this world, if you've poured your life into a job, you've poured your life into the pursuit of things and of pleasures, There's a day coming when all you pour your life into will be revealed as nothing more than just dust. And the day that that happens, you'll begin to experience a pain and an agony. Not a fleshly one, but a spiritual one, because the greatest agony I think anyone can ever experience is to have lived their life and then realized it was all a waste because they've never invested their life in the eternal kingdom of God. But all their lives, they've been like Pharaoh, who it says would not acknowledge Joseph. He did not acknowledge Joseph. Pharaoh did things his way, and was revealed to him what his ways were. They brought intense pain. That's the picture for us. Now, attached to that is the seventh plague. Now, this is a very unusual plague. You know, seven is always a special kind of a number, isn't it? It's a number that represents completion, perfection. And when you see a series of things, you can often look at the seventh thing in a series, and that'll be the key. That'll be the key to everything else. Verse 13, the Lord spoke to Moses, arise early in the morning and station yourself before Pharaoh and say to him, so said the Lord, the God of the Hebrews, send out my people that they may serve me. Now, this is the first plague that's introduced in this way. This plague is given more space than any of the other nine. And then look what it says in verse 14, for this time, in other words, with this plague, I will send all my plagues against your heart. What he's saying is this plague that's about to come contains all of them. All ten are contained in this one. This one is the key and the picture into the very heart of everything I'm trying to do. The entire program of plagues are contained in this one single one. For this time I shall send all my plagues against your heart and upon your servants and your people, so that you shall know that there is none like me in all the world. Now, he tells Pharaoh, after this plague, you're going to know that you're no competition for me, and your gods are no competition for me. You're going to know it, but you know what, Pharaoh? You're still not going to change. Isn't that interesting? Because God's begun to start to harden Pharaoh's heart at this point. If he had responded to the first five plagues, he would not have to go through the rest of these. But since Pharaoh had set his course the first half, God says, okay, let's continue it on out now. I'm going to make sure that you continue the full course at this point. Because after the first five, God says, you're going to need my strength to resist me from here on out. And that's exactly what's going to happen, because I'm going to use you to bring glory to my name. I could have used you to bring glory if you'd submitted to me. But since you haven't, I will now use you to bring glory because of your rebellion against me. I'm going to use you as a backdrop to show my power and my love and my commitment to the covenant I've made with Israel. Yeah, Phil, saw your hand up.
Isn't that same principle as, I think somewhere in the New Testament about God giving those who actively deny the truth after you reprobate mind?
It's the same principle where it says a person who believes in God sees evidence of him everywhere, and those who choose not to believe in God see proof that he doesn't exist everywhere. It's the same principle the sages give, that if a person chooses a life of righteousness, he will find God assisting him on that path. And if he decides on a path of unrighteousness, rebellion, he will find assistance along that path. Not from God, but from other spiritual beings. But you will find assistance for whichever path you take. Yeah. Yes, I saw a hand up here.
Just a different twist on the ashes. thinking about all the dead animals and all the pestilence that was around, what would they have done with all these animals?
Good point.
The ashes.
Yes.
Very
good point.
Using that and throwing the ashes up, saying this is what has become of your God. It's been a it's not a sacrifice. And then coming back onto him. At this point, the thousand times humiliate God. And you know, and I think this is, he reached the point of no return.
Yes. Oh, exactly. Exactly. Yes.
Not accepted. He was saying there comes a point that you can't turn back.
So they would have burned these animals. And they worshipped all these animals. They were some type of manifestation of their gods. So this is the residue of their gods as well. That's a brilliant point.
The good. Remnant of God humiliated him.
Yes. You know, oh, yes.
How, you know, what we try to, when we keep walking away from God and we think we're getting away with it, like you said before, I think we're exposed. You know, we might laugh at what the priest did, but we owe our guilty of, you know, hiding something.
Yeah. You know, you're bringing up the point about Pharaoh being at the point of no return. That's what we were talking about. It's so true. Rabbi Mattis Weinberg writes about this, and he has such a gift for language. Let me read to you what he says about this section we're reading right now. The rabbi's talking about our choices and how the freedom that God gives us is not a license to do what we want. But it's the freedom to become what we want. The freedom to become what we want. That's what real freedom is. And you can use that freedom for good, or like Pharaoh, you can use it for ill. And he talks about how this freedom that God gives us is such a powerful thing, we need to be extremely careful how we use it. Because that freedom, if we exercise it the right way, brings on greater freedom. If we use that freedom the wrong way, we will get trapped by our choices. And this is what he says. To be truly free, we must learn to live with our choices. There are choices that lead to ruin, relentlessly and irrevocably, and there are individuals whose mindless rush to self-destruction is the horrifying consequence of freedom acting out its terminal stages. Isn't that incredible? Such is the picture of Pharaoh presented to us in the final act of this Torah portion, and indeed, this is the entire point of this portion. For Va'era, the name of our portion, ends with the presentation of Pharaoh's terminal agony. And notice our Torah portion ends with the seventh plague. It's like God wants us to pause for the week and think just about this, where Pharaoh's at right now. Then we'll pick it up next week with the eighth plague. But it ends right here in the middle. And yes, just let me finish this and we'll get right to you. And it says, it is only with the seventh plague that it becomes clear to him, to his contemporaries, and to us, the ghastly demons with which he must struggle. Oh, how dreadful but delicious is the trap of the seventh plague. Then he quotes verse 18. He says, watch this, the rabbi says, watch this. Verse 18, I am going to bombard you at this time tomorrow. But Pharaoh is offered a simple way to avoid the worst. Verse 19 says, now, you had best arrange to shelter your livestock and anything else outdoors, because any man or beast caught outside will be pelted by the hail and die. Now listen to what the rabbi says. What's a poor Pharaoh to do? He knows that anything outdoors is doomed. But he is bound by the past. He cannot afford to listen. That would mean taking God seriously, paying attention to Moses, and backing down. So he must proceed towards catastrophe, wishing desperately that there were a way out, but his own commitments now have him trapped. So God says, this is going to happen. They're going to die if they're left out in the field. They're going to die. And Pharaoh knew they will. God's track record through the first six plagues had been spot on. So when he says, the people and the herds outside or the left outside, they're going to die. Pharaoh knew they are going to die. And then God says, no, you better put them indoors so they don't. So Pharaoh's trapped by his choices. He knows they're going to die, but to put them indoors would be back down to acknowledge that God is God. So he couldn't. He had to go on. His freedom was working itself out in its terminal stages, in other words. His freedom was coming to an end, but he was trapped by his choices he had made. What a warning that is. What an incredible warning that is to us. Well, anyways, Bonnie, I'm sorry.
Okay.
Go ahead.
That was big stuff.
Thank you.
In Exodus chapter 4, when God is talking to Moses at the burning bush, he says to Moses, he says, Father, I said to Moses, when you get back to Egypt, make sure that you do before Pharaoh every one of the wonders I have enabled you to do.
Mm-hmm.
Nevertheless, I'm going to make him hard-hearted, and he will refuse to let the people go. Then you are to tell Pharaoh, Adonai says, Israel is my firstborn son. I have told you to let my son go in order to worship me, but you have refused to let him go. Well, then, I will kill your firstborn son.
Mm-hmm. So he knew then from the beginning. Yeah, he had the program.
Yeah.
Yes, very good. Yes, Dale.
When you said that all the plagues were contained in one, it startled me.
Uh-huh.
Because when you think of the hail storm, that's a form of water in a flood. A flood of hail, and the electric storm is a flood of fire.
Yes.
In another terrifying plague. And showing two forms of destruction for the world right here.
Well, you bring up a key point. Let's go ahead and jump down to that part. Because I want you to look down at verse 24. It says, there was hail and fire flaming amid the hail. Now, this seventh plague is the one God says, it is the key to all of them. Yet this is the most supernatural of all because it's doing something absolutely impossible. Because hail, which is ice, and fire are mutual exclusive. They cannot exist together. Because the fire will melt the ice. The ice doesn't exist anymore. And if the ice melts, the water puts out the fire. They cannot dwell together, but God says, here they do. And what's also interesting about this plague, we mentioned earlier, and I read upstairs during the prayer service, where God had said in verse 16, so that my name may be declared throughout the world. What is that name? Well, it's given to us a little bit further down in verse 30. In verse 30 it says, and as for you and your servants, I know that you are not yet afraid of Adonai Elohim. It's the only place in Torah you find Adonai Elohim together. He gives two names. Adonai, the Yod-Heh-Vav-Heh, the sages tells us always his name, which refers to God's mercy. Yet Elohim is the name he uses to always refer to his judgment and his firmness and severity. Here he takes the two, puts them together. Just like fire and ice are put together. We see this again with a pillar of fire, which we'll get to here in another week or two. The pillar of fire, what does it say? It was darkness to the Egyptians, because the army's coming up, they look at the pillar of fire, all they see is darkness. Yet the Israelites on their side, as it was light. How can the same thing be darkness to one and light to another? This is a secret to who God is. We always want to have a one-track mind about God. We must develop a two-track mind about God. His judgment and his mercies. The light and the darkness. Not that there's darkness that dwells in God, but he is a God that is bigger than our personal conception of him. He's a lion and a lamb. They cannot dwell together, can they? But we have a Savior who is both. And in his kingdom, the lion and the lamb dwell together in peace. Yes, John.
The flaming hail also represents both physical and spiritual punishment. It's the only one that has both because water is associated with the physical and the spiritual.
Yes, good point.
It also represents the first time the world was judged in a physical way with water, and the second time it will be judged with fire.
Yes, good point. Two great judgments, one with water and one with fire. And here we see them together. Yes, good. Brian.
When the Israelites have left, is it Pharaoh's heart? Because he's been hardened, does he make the decision to go after them?
It's insanity is what it is. Why does Pharaoh chase after them and then the armies go even down between the waters? That's insane. That's nothing short of insane. But that's where evil takes you. That's where rebellion of God finally ends up. He is so trapped by his choices, there's no other recourse but to follow through and be totally annihilated. And just fall to pieces. There's no other outcome for this. It's insanity. Yes, Amy.
I just along the same line, it could be said that when you follow the path of destruction into insanity, so you know, then you end up in the middle of the Red Sea, the sins all around you on either side,
yes.
And eventually it will crush you.
Yes, right. And remember, how was it that Pharaoh wanted to destroy the children of Israel? Throw them in the Nile. If the only one drowned, I see in this, in the Torah here, in this whole episode with Pharaoh, are Pharaoh's armies. So what he willed against the children of Israel is what befell his own army. Mm-hmm. Yeah, Robin. Yes. Yes. Good point. Yes. Mm-hmm. Mm-hmm. Yeah. Yes. Yeah. Mm-hmm. Yes. Yeah, you bring up a great point. We are not to put two things together that don't belong. But God in Isaiah 43 says, I form the light and I create darkness. I, the Lord, do all these things. Other than me, there is nothing else. So God, being God, can do something that is possible for us. He can take evil in the world and use it. You try to use evil, it just comes out as wickedness. Okay? So it's an excellent point to bring up that we just can't afford to miss. Our time is really gone. I want to bring up just a couple more things. So save these questions. We'll discuss them during the meal and at Beit Midrash tonight. Let me ask you a question. What leads to repentance? What does God do in our life to lead to repentance? What does he do? I one at a time, real loud. Somebody say something real loud. He humbles us, okay? So he brings pressure into our lives, right? This is true. 2 Corinthians 17. Or 7:10, not 17. For the sorrow that is according to the will of God produces a repentance without regret. Sorrow. God brings sorrow into our lives. How does he do that? Through pain, through suffering, through distress. He brings discomfort that causes a sorrow, and now that sorrow will repent. But guess what? There's also Romans 2:4. Or do you think lightly of the riches of his kindness and tolerance and patience, not knowing that the kindness of God leads you to repentance? These are two opposite tools. He can lead you with his left hand or with his right. He can bring harshness into your life if that's what you're calling for, or goodness. No, our good friend Alex, who we met in England and is now teaching Bible at a Christian academy down in the Bahamas, rough life. Here's a guy who, right after he had just met the Lord, right before we met him, and back in 1988. And the way he met the Lord was through God's kindness and gentleness. He had a wonderful life. He was single, not that being single is more wonderful than being married, but he was a single guy, traveled the world, lots of money, had a job he loved, had friends, a beautiful apartment in this medieval town there in England, and it was incredible. He's bilingual, he was a good-looking guy, talented, had everything going, and one day he's driving home, he sees a rainbow, and all of a sudden the awareness just comes up in his heart that God is real, and he calls out to him. So he reads the Bible dictionary from cover to cover, and then reads the Bible cover to cover. Now that's kind of backwards, but he wanted to be able to understand the Bible, so he reads the dictionary first. That's how Alex works. And here's a guy who did not have to go through pain and distress like so many of us. He had a heart that responded to God's goodness. His eyes opened to how incredible and wonderful God is, that melted his heart, and he just surrendered his life to the Lord, and he never looked back. He left his comfy job, his beautiful home, he left everything, and moved to Chicago, where he washed dishes while he attended Moody Bible Institute. And he didn't miss it. You know, and this is one kind of heart. Others, I'm more of this other guy here. You know, God has to do a drum roll on my head to get my attention. And, but God will use either tool. Yes?
I just wanted to, I think godly sorrow from me also. But the difference between godly sorrow, I think, being hope.
Oh, yes.
Sorrow, after he reached that point of no return, the sorrow was no longer godly.
Mm-hmm.
Because
yes.
That would return to death.
Yes. Well, you know, you bring up an excellent point. And you go back to chapter 9. Look what Pharaoh says in verse 27. This is the only time he says this in the plagues. Pharaoh sent and summoned Moses and Aaron and said to them, "This time I have sinned. The Lord is the righteous one, and I and my people are the wicked ones." Well, good for Pharaoh. Did he change? No. And that boggles the mind that somebody can say, yeah, God's righteous, I'm a sinner. I'm dead wrong. And keep right on with this program.
I hear it every day.
It's an amazing thing. You go down to verse 34, Pharaoh saw that the rain, the hail, the thunder ceased, and he continued to sin. And he made his heart stubborn. He and his servants. Pharaoh's heart became strong, and he did not send up the children of Israel, just as the Lord had spoken through Moses. Another interesting thing about this plague, you see, keep seeing the word field all through here. You see it in verse 19, twice. You see it in verse 21. You see it in verse 25, three times. But if you count them all up, you see the word field used seven times in this plague. What is the field again? The world. This is a picture of a person whose entire essence and being is invested in this world. Totally in this world. He uses freedom to pursue this world altogether. And even when he can admit he's a sinner, and God's righteous, and he's done wrong, he continues this program because he's trapped by his choices. So, Daniel, I'll throw your hand up first, then Kathy.
When we choose to be a servant to God, to give us free will, to make choices, but it's almost like we see it's almost backwards, it's weird how God works, and Pharaoh came striving for free will and independence and being stubborn and hard-headed.
Yes.
And it seems like he was striving for free will, but in his free will, it led him to becoming a slave.
Yes.
Yes.
Free will is a powerful thing. Use it wisely. You know, in the garden, Rabbi Weinberg brings up an interesting point. I've been thinking about it, and I haven't come up to a conclusion, so you can think about it and not come up to a conclusion, too. But in the garden, when Adam and Eve were confronted with the trees, tree of life, tree of knowledge of good and evil, they did not have free will. They had freedom of choice. There were only two choices in their lives, this tree or that tree. But once they ate of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, then they had free will. Because free will, as he describes, is the freedom to create your own choices. Not just to choose the things that are out there, but to create your own choices. Create your own options. That's a powerful thing. And Pharaoh used his in a very, very wrong way. And we need to take a lesson. Because every one of us, there's a little bit of Pharaoh in us. There's a bit of us who just does not want to knuckle under. Even though we know full well God is God, we're not. He's right, we're wrong. And there's still a bit of Pharaoh that just has to be annihilated. Just has to be annihilated, has to be drowned. And Kathy, you had your hand up to me.
I was wondering about this whole idea of free will. It seems that
Well, strengthened his heart is the word usually used when it comes to God. But remember, Pharaoh hardened his own heart the first five times. Then after that, we see God saying, all right, you made your decision. It's obvious where you want to go. Let me help you, because I'm going to use this to really make a mighty deliverance for my people. Here's another thing. We always get in these discussions about God's sovereignty and free will. Another picture, fire and ice. Another picture. Two things are mutually exclusive, but in God's economy, they're both very, very real things. Very real things. Well, Amy, go ahead, and then we'll conclude.
I think that it goes back to something, I think it was it might have been actually in Romans, where Paul talks about how, you know, God creates us all, we're like pots, and you can use one pot for trash, one pot for decoration, whatever, and it goes back to the big picture that after Pharaoh had made his decision, God decided, all right, well, I'm going to use you for trash, but I'm going to use you, in other words, like, I'm going to harden your heart to that you will serve my purpose. You will, when I say use you for trash, I mean, like, you will be sinful, but in the big picture, you're still being used to bring me glory.
Yeah.
It's hard, like, on the small picture, really, to accept, because I have a problem with that, too. Like, well, but if God hardened Pharaoh's heart, how can we blame Pharaoh? You know?
Yeah.
Because God did it.
Because Pharaoh started it. Yeah.
But I think about Hitler. You know, God allowed this man to come into power. God probably hardened his heart to bring justice. Not our version of justice, but God's sovereign version of justice. But God decided to throw that man and that man's soul away because he has the right to do that.
Mm-hmm.
And it's just a matter of the big, big.
Yeah. 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 Well, you know what? There's so much more to talk about here. I had some other illustrations to share and all kinds of good stuff, but I knew there's no way to get to all of it. But let me end with this. I mean, Pharaoh was a bad guy, no question about it. But the question is, what eventually happened to Pharaoh? That's a mystery. It doesn't say he drowned in the Red Sea. It says his armies did. So whether he was among them or not, I don't know. So some of the rabbis assumed that he died in the drowning. He may very well have. But there are other rabbis that teach that Pharaoh moved to Nineveh. And they say the ruler of Nineveh was Pharaoh when Jonah went there, and he repented. And he's the model of repentance. And how could that be? Now, whether that's true or not, here's the principle they bring. They say, and this is very true, you know, there are really two kinds of repentance. There are some people who will repent because life gets hard. And repentance is a way of escaping the harshness of the consequences of your sin. And the sages say that sometimes God, even today, will continue to harden someone's heart. Not so they won't repent, but so that when they do repent, it'll be a deep repentance. And they'll repent not because they were weak, but they'll repent because they were wrong. They'll repent not because they didn't like the consequences of their sin, but because they come to a place where they hated the sin itself. So, do you know someone you've been praying for? Someone you're close to, a family member even, you've been praying for them, it's like, why don't they repent? Why do their hearts keep getting harder? Well, here's a spark of hope. Maybe God's hardening their hearts, possibly, so that when they repent, when it comes, it'll be genuine and be deep, a deep repentance. And I've seen it happen. Some of you are examples of it. You know how hard your hearts were. And you probably were in Pharaoh's shoes. You'd done the same thing he did. But you've repented. But God had almost taken you through hell and back, so when you repented, you hated the sin itself, not just the pain it brought in your life. So there's something to bring hope to. I'm glad God didn't tell us the outcome of Pharaoh, because I think he wants us to picture two possible outcomes, because in each of our lives, there's still a choice ahead. There's always hope, just as Jake and Anna were sharing earlier. There's always that hope. Well, once again, Beit Midrash tonight, and I hope to see all of you there. There's so much more to talk about. Everybody on this side bring a bag of chips. Everybody on this side bring dip. You folks up the middle, just whatever, okay? And, yes, Mike. Oh, I was going to pray. But you always do this. This is a guy on the tape. I start to pray, and then Mike comes in with some brilliant insight. So, go ahead, Mike.
The hardening of the heart of the people was why Moses wrote this. He gave them a letter of divorce.
Yeah. And then later remarried them. Yeah. Good point. Yeah. Well, let's close in prayer. Father, thank you for this time together. Thank you for your Torah. Thank you that though your Torah is ancient, it never grows old. It's alive and it's new every day. And we thank you for the life it gives us. Help us to always keep in our minds the truths that we've learned so that we would be found not to sin against you. Make us, as I prayed earlier, the people you want us to be. We ask this in Yeshua's name. Amen.